Sin is the big problem in this world. Sin is the reason for all the problems of this world. You might have problems in your life that are not the result of your sins, but you might have problems in your life that are the result of your sins. We suffer the consequences of other people's sins. Perhaps one of the easiest illustrations to see that in is a drunk driver. A drunk driver. Drunkenness is a sin as defined in Scripture. And so someone who gets drunk and then goes out and drives and kills an innocent person, that person has suffered or injures another. That person has suffered as a result of another person's sin. That person who sinned also suffers as a consequence of that. But sin has been around for a long time. It's what spoiled God's beautiful creation. And we suffer the consequences of it. Nature suffers the consequences of it. We are all suffering in various ways because sin has so affected this world. That's why the subject of forgiveness of sins ought to be of interest to us. Now understand this, when we talk about the subject of forgiveness of sins, we're most interested in the forgiveness of our sins. As an individual, I'm interested in the forgiveness of my sins. But we also ought to be interested in the forgiveness of other people's sins. You remember the model prayer that Jesus gave to us. In the midst of that model prayer is an appeal to God for forgiveness. Forgive us of our debts as we also forgive others. And so there's a connection made between that. And that makes sense because when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we are going to do in this particular lesson, we're going to see that forgiveness is not just for one, but it is offered for all, and that ought to pique our interest. And should I be able to secure the forgiveness of my sins by the grace of God, because I still live in this world, that does not mean that I will not suffer. And again, Jesus is the perfect example of that, because he suffered on the cross, but not for any sins that he had committed, but because he was in a world full of sin. Last Sunday, when we were talking about this subject, we went all the way back to the beginning, like I sort of did just now in this introduction, but then looked at the idea of forgiveness of sins in the book of Leviticus, the law of Moses, and we looked at the prophets, and we looked at the Psalms, all talking about this theme of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, many people have identified the theme of the Bible as being basically the redemption of man from his sin by God and his grace. And we closed with Psalm 51 that I've put up on the screen there for you. And note, I just want to note verse 18 specifically of that psalm that we read last week. For you, this is David speaking to God in prayer following his sin. With Bathsheba and the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so there in that psalm, we get a hint of what is to come with the son of David, the Messiah who would one day come. We get a hint of the way, what is most important to God and what is ultimately going to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. What is God looking for? So let's look at the book of Hebrews to begin with. That's in your New Testaments, towards the back of your Bible. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews addresses the reality versus the shadow of the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament is a shadow of how sins are forgiven. The reality of how sins are forgiven is revealed in what we call the New Testament. And here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, let's look, notice verse 22. It says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, we've just jumped right into the middle of a discussion. And if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, it's going to be difficult to catch you up real quickly, but let's just suffice it to say that the book of Hebrews is doing a lot of comparing of the Old Testament animal sacrifices to what was actually necessary for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. So this, what we just read here, acknowledges the law's requirement for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. This principle is laid down. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that was illustrated so many different ways in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But those, it says right here in this passage we just read, were copies or shadows of what would really accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Because if you back up to chapter 10 and verse 4, it says there that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, in our class that we had just before this period here, we've been studying the book of Leviticus. And so if you've been in that class, you realize there's an awful lot of discussion about the sacrifice of bulls and goats and the blood that's shed and all that blood. We've been talking about all that blood and what do they do with it and how is it used? And here, the Hebrews writer announces it's not possible for the blood of animals to take away our sins. Of course, that has had to have some people scratching their heads going, then why did we do all the animal sacrifices? Well, as we've already read, it was an illustration. It was imagery to show how awful sin is, how costly sin is, and to prepare us for what would truly take away sin. If you go back to chapter 9 now, and verse 11, and I know I'm jumping around here between these two chapters, just trying to pick out some high points so that we can quickly get on the same page. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so the emphasis of the Hebrews writer is that Christ came with his own blood, not with the blood of some other animal. Jesus Christ came to shed his own blood, to be a sacrifice for sins. And if you continue reading then, just jump on back down to verse 24. We'd already read verses 22 and 23. He said, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So again, we read here in this section that Christ came to make a sacrifice that would sanctify things so that we could enter the very presence of God. The old system was so that the priests could enter into that tabernacle that they made according to God's instructions. But that was a tent made with hands. That was a temple, if you will, made with hands. It was a copy of the real thing. A copy, if you think about it, of the paradise of God, the garden that we read about last week, that man was cast out of because of his sin. The garden where God and man were to have fellowship with one another. And the rest of Scripture is all about trying to get back into that paradise with God. And what God's going to do to make that possible. Because God's a holy God, and therefore he cannot have any sin in his presence. How is this problem going to be fixed since we're all sinners? This is the solution that God is providing. It's his son, Jesus Christ. The tent of tabernacle, the temple that was made with hands, all of those animal sacrifices were just centuries of illustration to prepare humankind for the reality of what Jesus would do in sacrificing his own blood. That would accomplish the forgiveness of sins. That is what accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. And you can see that it is more effective and it's more efficient than all of those animal sacrifices that we read about in the old law. Now, go back to chapter 10 again. And this time, let's pick up reading in verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Okay, so he's talking about this old system. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he had perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So again, this is just more of that comparing. And if this is a little bit confusing to you, basically what it takes is just going back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews and reading to the end of the book of Hebrews. And that'll probably take you about an hour, 45 minutes to an hour, depending on your reading speed, to do that. And obviously, we don't have that time right now. And so that's why I'm focusing in on this aspect here of this comparison of what Jesus has done for us to what the old system was. The old system was a shadow, a foreshadowing, if that helps, of what God would ultimately do to accomplish forgiveness of sins so that a relationship with our Creator can be restored, that there can be reconciliation despite our own sins. So in making this comparison, go back to what we just read here. You notice that he said that the priests had to stand ministering daily, repeatedly offering sacrifices which can't truly and finally take away sins. Okay? But Jesus offered the single sacrifice of himself for sins and has now sat down at the right hand of God. I've highlighted for you the word stands and the word sat down. That's a contrast that's being made. The Old Testament priests were busy all the time. We talked about that in class. How long did this take to do all of this all of the time? They were constantly having to make these sacrifices, which the Hebrews writer tells us didn't actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins. They can't take away sins. But they were hustling and bustling daily, offering repeatedly these sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself once. And now he's not standing and bustling about, having to offer himself time and again, but he is sat down at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is a witness to this reality. In the words of the prophets that he inspired. We looked at some of those last week, some of those prophets who foretold that this would happen. And here, he cites the prophet Jeremiah in the midst of our reading here in the book of Hebrews. He cites the prophet Jeremiah who foretold God making a new covenant. That's Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, prophet of old, long ago, had said God is going to make a new covenant. And the prophecy is punctuated with the promise that God would remember their sins no more. With the way those Old Testament sacrifices were done, there was a constant reminder of sins. But there was going to be a new covenant made, and it was going to be ratified with blood, but it was going to be one sacrifice for all. And someone might say, well, one sacrifice for all? How is that possible? How can one man's sacrifice of his blood cleanse the sins of the world, offer redemption and forgiveness of sins to everybody in the world? Well, I believe the answer is found in the fact that this is not just an ordinary man. This isn't a man like me. It's not a man or a woman like you. This is the Son of God. This is God who came in the flesh. And that is what makes his sacrifice effective and efficient, so that it only needs to be done once, and it can be done for the sins of all people. So the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews is no more sacrifices are needed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has accomplished that once for all. That's good news. That's really good news. As again, when we were studying in our class period, we're going, whoa, boy, I'm glad we don't have to do that. You know why we don't have to do that? Because Jesus did this. Because Jesus became the one effective and efficient sacrifice, making possible the forgiveness of my sins and your sins and the sins of everybody in the world for all time, including those who had offered those bulls and goats, including those who lived lives of faith in God prior to Jesus coming. No more sacrifices needed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has accomplished that. Now, as we've been talking about in class, that doesn't mean that there aren't still sacrifices for us to make in our service to God. But those aren't for the forgiveness of our sins. The things that we do cannot accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. But what Jesus has done can. Now, what I'd like to do is look at some of the Apostle Paul's observations concerning the forgiveness of sins. So we've just looked at the Hebrews writer. Let's back up a little bit in the New Testament. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. going to begin reading at verse 19. Romans 3, beginning with verse 19. Again, he's going to be making a little bit of a comparison to the old law of Moses, under which all those animal sacrifices were done. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what law does. Law identifies sin. It points out this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. And then when we compare our lives to that, we go, "Ooh, I did some things I shouldn't do, and I didn't do some things I should do." And so the law says, "Sinner, sinner, you're a sinner." That's what the law does. That's what Paul is saying here. We're all guilty before God. It shows, it identifies, it makes it clear that every one of us is guilty before God. That's a problem. That's why we have problems in this world, as we've already talked about. Now continue reading, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law tells us, do this, don't do this, and therefore tells us, you didn't do this, you did do this, you're a sinner. It tells us that. So now we know that. The law identifies sin. It identifies us as sinners. We are aware of that now. We know that, but that doesn't fix the problem. That's what Paul is saying. The law doesn't fix the problem. It identifies the problem, doesn't fix it. He says, "But now," verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here Paul tells us that God's righteousness is the means whereby God is able to be both just and the justifier. The justifying is necessary to make us right with him. And so this is the means whereby God can be both just, true to his sense of justice, and justify us. Justification. Being made right with God, that's the idea there. Being pronounced free of guilt, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Justification is not accomplished by the law of Moses or by any personal perfection in any kind of law keeping. However, the law and the prophets he makes reference to here, he says, bear witness to the plan of God to make us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the law of Moses and all the prophets, the Old Testament as we call it, is a witness to God's plan to ultimately accomplish our justification through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament reveals the concepts of the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith through all of its types and its shadows and the prophecies of the restoration of all things in the kingdom of the Messiah that is spoken of many times throughout the prophets. So there is this hope that is given by the prophets of one day everything being restored, being made back to the way God originally created things, where God and man have fellowship with one another. And that is revealed in Jesus Christ. is what Paul says. It's not revealed in the law. It's pointed to by the law. It's pointed to by the prophets. But it is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. As we just saw when reading in the book of Hebrews, these types and shadows did not in and of themselves have the power to justify us, but they pointed us to the one who could justify us. And here he explicitly says that Jesus, by his blood, was the propitiation, the necessary atoning sacrifice for justification by faith. And this applied to the sins that God had passed over previous to Jesus' sacrifice. So this applies to we who are now beyond the sacrifice of Jesus and are able to more fully appreciate God's righteousness from beginning to end. God's means of making man righteous from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, if you will. And therefore, quite frankly, we are without excuse. We have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight for so much of what Scripture has talked about, if we will but learn. And then Paul says also in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Among the many blessings that one has as being in Christ, we have redemption. Our debt has been paid for. The forgiveness of sins has been paid for through his blood. Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came in the flesh to live in the flesh, to be that unblemished, perfect sacrifice for our sins by the shedding of his own blood. This is why the crucifixion is so important. And it's interesting to think about the fact that the crucifixion was a gross miscarriage of justice on the part of human beings who carried it out. In the Jews, in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and rejecting his teaching as being the Son of God. And the Romans, the Gentiles, in carrying out the heinous act. Yet, it is the very means that God chose to use and chooses to use by which to redeem those who killed Jesus, those who put him on that cross, those who persecuted him and his disciples, and us of all of our sins. We may scratch our heads and wonder why that was necessary. We might say, I don't get it. I don't understand completely how one accomplishes the other, or why the shedding of blood. That's okay that we don't completely comprehend how or why. But we can comprehend what? What God has said and what Jesus has done. And it's by faith in God that we do what he says and we believe what he has revealed. And we can sit around God's throne in the future and ask him why all that we want. We'll have eternity to do that. Plenty of time. In the meantime, our responsibility is in faith to submit to Jesus Christ. God has made an effort to illustrate and explain to us how and why. And some of it we can grasp, and some of it we struggle with. And some people can grasp more than others. But we can all understand what God has done and what he calls upon us to do. And that is to put our faith in him. Just like Abraham did. Just like Moses did. Just like David did. To put our faith in him. And then obey him. Because that's what true faith, saving faith does, is it is obedient. Not that we're perfect in our obedience. Jesus was perfect in his sacrifice, and that makes the forgiveness of our sins, our imperfections, possible. And that's what's good news. But we've got to put our faith in him. And we've got to do our best to obey him. This is what God said he would count as righteousness. Our faithful obedience, God counts as righteousness. And as I've said many times before, that's a good deal. We're always looking for those good deals, it seems, with material things. Why are we not as excited sometimes about this? Is it because we don't understand the how and the why always? Maybe. Maybe because it's not physical, it's spiritual commodity that we're dealing with here. It's a spiritual problem, sin. But surely you can see in your own life, in your own community, in your own nation, and throughout the world, that sin is a real problem. It's a spiritual thing. It's a violation of God's will. It is lawlessness. But you see all the problems in the world? What are the problems that you have? You know, sometimes we'll sing a song entitled, Count Your Blessings. And that's a good thing to do. To think about all the things that God has done for you. I think sometimes we ought to count the curses. The negatives. We're actually kind of good at that. And we'll complain about it. And we'll say, this is bad. Oh, this is bad. Oh, this is bad. You know why it's bad? Sin. That's why it's bad. Whatever it is, it's somehow connected to sin. It's somehow connected to a violation of God's will. Not maybe not your violation, maybe somebody else's violation, or maybe all of us have contributed to the problem. The problems that are in this world. Oh, we get all excited about the fact that there is a peace treaty in the Middle East. If you're old enough, you've seen plenty of those. You know those don't last. That one's already been broken. It was last night. People don't keep their peace treaties for very long, generally speaking. We don't fix our own problems. God fixes our problems. And for the Christian, this brings great comfort because we don't have to wring our hands about all the problems in the world. We just have to cast those burdens on God and in faith follow him. Do you believe that God is the solution to this world's problems? Do you believe that God is the solution to your problems, whatever they be, however small or however big? He is. And Jesus Christ is the one who's made the forgiveness, the remission of sins possible so that we have a realistic hope of being part of the restored paradise, wherein we will dwell with God for eternity. And I hope that that is something that we long for and that we hope for and that we will put our faith and trust in. We've gathered on this first day of the week to remember that sacrifice of Jesus. That's why we're going to partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine. It's not some ritual we made up. This is what Jesus asked his disciples to do in remembrance of him and the sacrifice that he would make. And we do this on the first day of the week because that's the resurrection day. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. On this day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. And that gives all who follow Jesus hope of a resurrection from the dead as well. So let's think about these things. The blood that was necessary to be shed, but that it was effective and efficient, and it's available to all of us. Not through this ritual, not through this taking of the Lord's Supper. That's not how it's available. But this supper reminds us of where it is available. And that is in a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 357.